Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4, verse 4. We'll pick up where we left off last night in the baptism of God, the Holy Spirit, as we are studying the five ministries of the Spirit to the believer at the moment of salvation. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence, a silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God. If there's anything on our minds that are distracting or disturbing at this time, now's the time to lay that aside and put it in God's hands. And if there's any sin in your heart at this time, it's time to do this exact same thing. Just acknowledge it and lay it aside and right of your soul and all that. And let's just get ready to hear the Word of God and concentrate on it. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the ability that we have to gather together. And we thank you for those who have joined us from out of town. And we look so forward to the rest that are coming too and for our time the next few days in which we can all as a royal family fellowship in your word and amongst each other. It's fitting that we're in this doctrine at this time because the baptism of the Spirit has united us all in the same body. And through that one baptism, we are all of Christ and in Christ and of one another. And we're just so grateful, Father, that you have given us a royal family, and most of all, that family that is in union with your Son, Jesus Christ. And we just ask that you enlighten us with the things that we'll learn. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we acknowledged last night that there is one baptism. If anybody is using the ritual of water baptism, as I said, you shouldn't have animosity towards those who do unless they, and I wouldn't have animosity towards anyone. Animosity is not the word, but we would separate from or not associate with those who believe that water baptism is a source or a part of salvation or in any way makes a person spiritual. It does not. It was a ritual given to the early church in order to teach the very real baptism of the baptism of the Spirit. We're entered into union with Christ in his death, and we're entered into union with Christ in his life and resurrection. And so our old creature is gone, went into the tomb when he went into the tomb, and that old creature is dead, never to come out again. Even though it is still in us, we must reckon it through faith as dead. Therefore, you shouldn't fear it at all. You shouldn't fear, you know, I'm going to screw this up or I'm going to mess this up. Don't even think about those things. You go forward in the new creature and trust God the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to give you the power to operate in the new nature and not to even entertain the fact that the old nature might rise up and take control, or actually doesn't rise up, you just give it control. But the solution to that is quite easy. You know, it's in grace. Our sins have been forgiven, so we just have to acknowledge that we have sinned and then just move on. And when we do that, we can just continue to, again, not fear the Spirit, but its effects upon us, I mean the flesh, sorry, but the effects of the flesh upon us can be quite detrimental. So you should have a respect for it, a respect in what it can do. It can cause harm. It can cause misery. It can cause harm to others as well as to yourself. And so we should know what it is, and well, you don't have to be too long living in the Christian way of life to figure out what it is. But water baptism has nothing to do with that. It is the baptism of the Spirit that's in view in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. It says, for there is one body, and this shows our unity. All of us share this. And so in this, we are not different at all. We have different personalities and different things that are going on in our lives at any particular time, different problems or different successes. What is the same of us all? And this deserves, this commands of us a hearty respect for one another, a love for one another. And one of the virtues is love of the brethren. Philadelphia, that's where we get our, you know, the city of Philadelphia from. It's the love of the brethren. And that is because of these things, not because they have wonderful personalities, but because of these things. And that is, again, one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And remember, we looked at, when you're in union with Christ, the sphere that Lewis Berry Schaeffer wrote about in his book Grace. The fire is in the iron's in the fire. Well, Christ is in us and we're in Christ. And because Christ is in the Father and the Father is in Christ, in that same union, we could say of us, all that are His children, that the Father is over all, through all, and in all. So all believers have the same Lord, are in the same body, have the same Spirit, the same call to election, the same doctrine of faith, the same Father, and we share the one baptism of the Spirit that enters all of us in union with one another and with Christ. And this is regardless of how that person is at any particular moment, succeeding or failing, in sin or not, in the world or in the plan of God. It does, the condition here is not, it has no bearing on these things. This is all believers. And so we all find ourselves in places of failure. That's why we're to forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven us, and not judge one another, and not condemn one another, and not put one another down, because we are all this. And we must recognize that there are times when I'm failing, even though I may not at this particular time. And so recognize and don't forget where you've come from, and have grace towards yourself and grace towards others. And the motivation for that is these truths. Go to Romans 6, please, verse 1. Romans 6, verse 1. Of course, we know Romans 5. We spent quite a bit of time in it. Romans 5 depicts the fact that we were in Adam, but we are no longer in Adam. We are no longer under the sentence of sin and death. We are now in Christ, and therefore we have been released from that sin and death, and now we are under grace and righteousness. And so Paul assumes a common thought that any believer may have is that, well, if I'm no longer in sin, should I just go hell-bent crazy and give my flesh whatever the heck it wants? And, you know, just rest in the fact that I'm forgiven of all things. Well, then you would miss, you're still forgiven. You would, though, miss out on the life. You know, you would completely miss out on it. So Romans 6, 1 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in, and sin here in Romans 6 is always in the singular, so it's sin nature. Are we to continue in the sin nature that grace might increase? In other words, can grace increase? No. You have been given the limit of grace. I mean, the depth of it. As Paul said, neither height nor depth nor anything created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. The things of God are unfathomable, meaning that they go into infinity deep. And so does the grace of God. So he says, is that going to increase grace? I'm just going to sin a lot. The answer is no. May it never be. And that's emphatic. That's why your New American Standard has an exclamation point. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, why live in something that's been crucified? Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, having been baptized into his death? So when they put him in that tomb, was he dead? Yes. Dead as dead could be. And his physical body is dead. Satan has all kinds of lies about everything, every doctrine that we hold true, including definitely the resurrection. The resurrection has been attacked since the beginning. And one of the attacks against it is that, you know, he wasn't actually dead, that he was in some kind of coma, and when they put him in there because of the cold of the tomb, he woke up. You know, and again, it's just any attack that he can bring. Was he dead? Yeah, absolutely dead. That's why when the soldier pierced his side, out came blood and water, showing the coagulation and the fact that his thoracic cavity had filled up, meaning that something in there had burst, and probably his heart. And so he flooded his thoracic cavity with coagulated blood. And for all your blood to coagulate takes about 30 minutes after you're dead. This is all proven by medical science. So that shows completely dead. That means that so are we, our flesh, our old man, dead. completely dead. And I know it's hard for us to say, well, if it's so dead, why is it still bothering me so much? And the point is that the sentence on it of being separated from you is going to be carried out at physical death. But God has given us surpassing power over that sin nature so that we can conquer it, not to live sinless, but to conquer it. And through this power, God has left the sin nature in us, though dead in position. When we go back to it and follow it, when we, you know, take orders from it, we're taking orders from something that is dead. It has no life. And therefore, the argument is, and clearly put, not just here, but I'll show you other passages too, that if we're in it, we're just in something that has gone into the tomb. It's dead. It's cold. It's maggoty. It's, degrading, and so on. And so we should look at it as that. You know, so reckon it as that. It can give me nothing. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, and there's the purpose, as Christ was raised from the dead, there's his resurrection, through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And the walk talks about lifestyle, and that's why it says might. Are you in union with Christ through the baptism of the Spirit? Yes, I am. Are you guaranteed resurrection? Absolutely. You've been given a seal for that. The seal is the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And that is the seal of the fact that you have eternal security and you can't lose your salvation. And therefore, to walk in newness of life is to take what God has made you to be. And I've been saying this over and over and over again, but it bears repeating over and over and over again. To take what God has made you to be and to walk in that creature. You're not making that creature. You can't improve on that creature. You are just walking in what you are. And walk means lifestyle. How you think, what your motivation is, what your thoughts are, what your goals are, what gets you out of bed in the morning. You know, what is it that comprises you? What are you walking towards? What is your goal? How do you walk? You know, like with energy and vigor and joy and peace and tranquility? Or is it a slumber? You know, or is it a crawl? And I know it's sometimes we're brought to our knees and we do crawl. But I mean, like, seriously, as a lifestyle, as we are you living in the victory that Christ has earned for you? And that's newness of life, right? That's life. And the life is Christ. So, I'm trying to give, you have books? Do you have books? Well, I'll get you there in a second. Don't worry about it. You don't even know what I'm talking about. Never mind. Is it the brain going faster than the mouth? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a unity with Christ's death and resurrection. The believer goes into the grave with Christ, making certain of his death and completion. Because when Christ is dead, he has to say something first. And he says two things. He says, it is finished. Well, three things. Then he says, I thirst. And then he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he's gone. And so what does that mean? It means going into the grave, the sacrifice is finished. What do I have to sacrifice for God? What do I got to add to this plan? Nothing. Nothing. You received everything at salvation. Now receive his word and put your faith in his spirit to guide you in that plan. You don't add anything to it. It's done. It's finished. You know, it's a Sabbath rest of the people of God. That's why, you know, people make fun of God resting on the seventh day as if he was tired. I've heard that, people making fun of him. He rested on the seventh day to show us that the work was finished. But then we fell, so there was one more work to do. And there was a Sabbath rest of Christ. 3 days he's in the grave. There was a rest to him. And as, if you remember, it's so beautifully put, when God saw that Adam shouldn't be alone, he put him to sleep. And he took from his side a rib. They poked Christ in his side to reveal what? Blood and water. Blood meaning sacrifice, water meaning cleansing. And from his side, through the sacrifice and the cleansing, came a bride. And his bride is the church. And did Adam have to add anything to Eve? Well, no. I mean, he said what? Whoa, man, look at that. And so he called her woman. The believer goes into the grave with Christ, making certain of his death and completion of sacrifice and or judgment. We'll never be a part of the judgment. You're not judged for anything, never will be. So a companion to this is Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Again, baptism meaning what? Identified, this is your ID. This is who you are. And who are you? Resurrected. We're to live a resurrected life. Philippians 3:11, Paul says, I'm trying to attain the resurrection life. He said, I haven't gotten there yet, but I'm after it. I'm reaching forward to the calling that by which I was called. And so we've been buried with him in baptism, identified with his death. Your sin nature is dead. In which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. And I love that. You know, that gets right to our, when did you have faith? Common grace gospel. The common grace, with the conviction of God, the Holy Spirit that made the gospel clear to you. And you said yes to that. And then what happened? God got to work. And you had no part of that work. He didn't ask you, would you like to be regenerated? Do you have faith in that? Would you like to be baptized? Do you have faith in that? Would you like to be sealed? I didn't even know what that was. When I first heard Pastor Bob mention the sealing of the Spirit, the first thing I thought of was an envelope. And, you know, that God kind of wrapped me up in some kind of, you know, it licked it and sealed it. I was like, that's kind of gross. Why am I here? 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So again, death, burial, resurrection. Its significance is its finality. Right? You see that? It is finished. Its significance is its finality. That's why you can't mix the baptism of the Spirit with like the indwelling of the Spirit. Because the indwelling of the Spirit is a continuous thing. The baptism of the Spirit happened, bam, and its results are continuous. But I don't get baptized by the Spirit over and over and over and over again. And by mixing that up, you got people getting, you know, you got to dunk me again and it didn't take the first time. Or, you know, I got to come to the altar and get saved again. Apparently it didn't take. You know, so you have people do that when they have their altar calls and people come up. The same people are coming up every Sunday because of what they did Saturday night, and there they are again, right, trying to get saved again. And if this was taught right, they would understand that is absolutely impossible. So its significance is its finality. The burial of Christ happened once. His sacrifice once for all time. And it makes clear the certainty of his death and the completion of his sacrifice. The believer goes with Christ to the grave and there becomes dead to sin, the sin nature, and in resurrection becomes alive to God. Simple, simple. Now applying that to your life, taking years. But still, it doesn't take away from its simplicity, because it is. Simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, it's simple. It's just reprogramming our hearts to come into a not only an understanding of it, but an absolute conviction of it. Baptism into Christ is not identification alone. It is also a union of life. Now I can say, well, I got an ID that says I am of Christ. I'm Christ. I got an address in the New Jerusalem. I'm a citizen of the New Jerusalem. Yeah, that's true. But there's also a conjoining of lives here. As Christ said in John 14:20, I in you and you in me. He is in us and we're in him. And you can't separate Christ from his mind. You can't separate Christ from his life. You can't separate him from his victory. You can't separate him from anything that he has done. I mean, what is the significance of him? His work and his person. What he thought, what he did, what he said, what he is doing, what he's going to do. You know, he's seated at the right hand of God, but he's not doing nothing. He's always doing something. He's interceding for you, praying for you at the right hand of God. He is your comforter at the right hand of God. And so we are in union with his life. And once you come to an understanding of that, then you have a real conviction, and not a conviction as a burden, but a conviction as a, you know, I'm really excited to go for it of Christ's life. Through regeneration, the believer partakes of eternal life. He is united to Christ, not alone by divine reckoning, but also in reality of a common life. And, you know, and for a believer to not live that life in time and to completely ignore it does not annul the fact that he will be living that life in eternity in a resurrection body. There will be many things that he missed out on in time, and things that I truly believe that he'll never be able to understand in eternity, something like undeserved suffering or being treated unfairly, and passing that with divine power, so those things aren't going to happen in eternity. They only happen now. And yes, there will be, as stated in the scriptures, some loss of rewards, although we're not told how much or what percentage or anything like that. And so the person who would ignore by grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit, their spiritual lives would miss out on much. However, it doesn't annul the fact that they're all going to be in resurrection body, every one of them, and every member of the church is going to rule with Christ over angels and over all other saints. It's clearly said in Revelation 21 because of our union with him. And that's grace. So there's a reality of a common life. Hopefully through the scripture that becomes a reality to me, in us. It is the foundation of fellowship, this common life. It is the foundation of fruit bearing, strength, direction in life. Where am I going? Isn't that wonderful to have a goal in life? I mean, a lifelong one. That, in a, you know, like people have goals. I want to, when I grow up, I'm going to be this, whatever it is, or have this kind of job. And maybe you get that kind of job, but then maybe you lose that kind of job. You know, they downsize and you're fired or you let go. You know, I have this goal to get, do this and do that, and it doesn't work out. And for that, you know, you're the rat in the maze, always looking for the different cheese. And it never comes to fruition. What doesn't come to fruition is the desire for eternal things that God put in your heart. That never gets fulfilled. Only in him does it get fulfilled. And so having a direction in life, a goal for my entire life, it truly makes life so very, very meaningful. And the understanding of who we are in Christ is the foundation of that. Walking with him, fellowship with him, fruit-bearing, strength, direction, and eternity. You know, not knowing that my time here is very, it's temporary. This is just the beginning. I don't care how old you are, you're an infant. Because you're going to live, you have eternal life. You just started. You know, and to know that, and to not be afraid of death, and to know that on the other side, that I begin something that, you know, is inscrutable. It's a word I keep using all the time. both aspects, union with the body of Christ, which we can't ignore here in the baptism of the Spirit, because part of living the life is your unity in life with other members of the body of Christ, and union with Christ as the head. Those two are inseparable. You know, again, I think I said last night, Christ didn't like show up the week before, he didn't start his ministry the week before the cross, ride in Jerusalem on a colt, say a few words, and then nail me to the cross, let's get this over with. No, he called out 12 guys. He taught them, he trained them. He spent time with them. He gave a message to Israel. He brought the kingdom of God and offered that kingdom to them. He fellowshipped with people to gain them, to salvation. And so the same is true for us. And even of those who were saved, we see him constantly standing up for the disciples, supporting the disciples, comforting the disciples, teaching the disciples. And we have that commission upon us, again, to love the brethren, to lay down our lives for the brethren. Greater love is no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. It's all a part of it, a part of that life. And I think that's a real... And again, only to you and you alone can you determine or decipher that. That I really do have a love for the brethren. You know, and it's not just an act or, you know, it's something that I loathe doing. And whatever that is, you know, whatever service that is. We're called to that. And that's a real showing of maturity when you can do that. When Christ comes to receive the church unto himself, then this ministry ceases, and I mean to each believer at the moment of salvation. It started at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the baptism of the Spirit. And in fact, in Cornelius's family, which we're going to look at in Acts chapter 10, it was shown to Peter that this ministry was to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews. Some people call it a second Pentecost for the Gentiles. God doesn't call it that. There's just one feast of Pentecost. But regardless, at this rapture of the church, no one is ever baptized by the Spirit again. This ministry is unique to the church. So as with every other aspect of the Spirit's work in salvation, the baptism of the Spirit is not an experience. You mean I don't speak in tongues? No. And if you do something, and you don't even know what that is. Most people don't. But if you're looking for that, you've been fed some falsehood. I'm not saying anyone here, obviously. Several times in the book of Acts, when people got saved, not just at Pentecost, but in fact Cornelius' family, we're going to look at that because it's one of the problem passages, that they immediately began, the whole family who believed, began to speak in tongues. And so people say, well, there it is. If you don't speak in tongues, you didn't get it. And so people say, well, it's some kind of experience, either speaking in tongues or you get some kind of feeling or something like that, and it's not. We'll see why. You know, the gift of tongues was given in the early church because it was necessary. There's no Bible yet. It's in its infancy. The pillars are still being built. You know, it would only be after it had expanded to the point where it did that these temporary gifts would be taken away. So therefore, the gift of tongues did not continue. It's temporary. As far as the Spirit is concerned, at baptism, it's universal to all believers. It's a part of something forever static. You know, it's not something dynamic. Dynamic means something that moves and changes. It doesn't. It's static. The baptism of the Spirit, like efficacious grace, like regeneration, like the indwelling and sealing of the Spirit, is instantaneous. These things that God has done for you are unreal, supernatural, and unalterable. It is not an experience. Experiences take time. Did you ever experience something and like that? I mean, and that's too long. You know, when God says instantaneous, God doesn't have a stopwatch. I have some geekery in me, so I know these things. That our best clocks are called atomic clocks. They're based on little electrons and all that kind of thing. And they'll read a nanosecond. Now, a nanosecond is a billionth of a second. Now, that's a billionth. That's nine zeros. Now, we make clocks that can actually read that time, right? It's crazy. I mean, that's whoever did that, smart guy. You know, it's what time is it? When? You know. Sorry. To God, a billionth of a second is like 1,000 years, right? Because he's not in time. So when these things occurred at salvation, you know, that's too long. That what you just heard, that sound was much longer than a billionth of a second, believe me. And what God has done for you is like timeless. Now, if it's an experience, what is an experience? Well, you never experienced anything that fast. If anything that fast happened in your life, you did not experience it, right? You missed it. And as we get older, we need more time for experience. Right? I'm talking to you. What? You said something? Or you're driving along the road. Did you see that? No. Do you ever drive like all the way home from like work or something and you're used to that drive and you pull into your driveway and you're like, was I awake during that? Like you don't remember one thing the whole way? That's happened to me. It happens to all of us several times. So therefore, like what is an experience? An experience takes time. So these things, it takes events, it takes time. Experience takes me to think and digest and to emote and to rethink and reevaluate. That's experience, whether good or bad. And so with me and my spiritual life, with us in our spiritual lives, it's after the fact that God has done these things that with time we learn from his word the reality of them. And with time we come to an experience of faith in them. And I mean, you know, people talk about true faith. I think faith is faith, But I mean, when it becomes a part of you that is without doubt. And when you think of yourself, self-consciousness is your own self-image. And when you think of yourself, you think of yourself as what? In Christ, perfect, holy, blameless, righteous. Is there any doubt about that? No. No, it's me. That's me. It's who I am. People say, well, you're not that. Look how you're behaving. You're not that. Well, you know, people's opinions of me don't alter that reality. My experience in life doesn't alter that reality, even my failures. You know, and that's when, so what is that? That's an experience. That's an experience of what God has already done, and that takes time. And us believers who are, you know, really gung-ho to get to maturity and to really live this life as fast as we can, we just don't give ourselves enough time. And we get down on ourselves. And we put pressure on ourselves. And guilt and self-condemnation comes in, even though we know that's not the life. Right? That's not a part of it at all. And so we say, well, I've been at this for years. Yeah, again, to God, a day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. You're just a baby. A wee little baby. And you've got God gives you enough time. We say, well, geez, you know, I'm already 70 something and I'm still learning. Yeah, duh. Right? You're thinking of time relative to how long people live and how long you're here. Now, what if you were Methuselah? I've been at this 70 years, you know, and I still got pimples. Right? The guy lived to be 900 and something years or almost 1,000. What if you are of that generation? You know, time doesn't matter. What if you're in the millennium and people don't die? You know, it's all time and relative. God gives us all enough time. And what, you know, I've been through it. I've been through the whole self-pity. I'm not doing it. I'm such a failure. I'm never going to do this. I doubt all the doubts and all that. And, you know, at the other end of that, you come and say, wow, what a bunch of wasted time. It's just such a waste of time. Did it change anything? No. Didn't change a thing. All that beating yourself up and the guilt and self-condemnation and the fear. Did it change anything? No. You know what it did change is it took your happiness away. But at the same time, it takes time. So when we're at this, we must come to an understanding that while we're following this path, to remind ourselves to enjoy ourselves. So how am I going to do that? You go back to your position and you think about who you are in Christ and that nothing can alter that. You know, I'm blowing this whole thing up. I know I'm doing it. Yeah, but who am I? That's never going to change. So come back to square one. Give yourself some grace. Take a load off. Breathe. And rejoice in the things that God has done for you. That is a reality. That's when it does become an experience and a reality of our position in Him. Now, how do I come to that reality? God's very, very clear here. It comes by God, the Holy Spirit. The new creature alone, without the Spirit, can't learn the things. Can't conquer the sin nature, can't produce divine good. Alone. I have to do it with the Spirit and the Word of God. And so the Spirit is my teacher, my leader, and my empowerer. And by that, I'm taught. And when He teaches me and engraves that stuff in my soul, and I come to a realization that it is far better than what I planned for myself, then my will submit to His. Not because I'm so holy. I mean, I am in position, but you know. Not because I can't pat myself in the back for that. Is that I've come to a realization that His ways are higher than my ways. That's Isaiah 55. My ways are higher than your ways. And as far as the heavens are above the earth, God says, so are my ways so much higher than your ways. And when I realize that, it becomes very easy to submit my will to His. It's just far better. And that brings Him glory. And when the heart begins to yield to God and to the Spirit, boy, you really are off to the races. Therefore, it is after the fact, though understanding from doctrine, that we come to appreciate what the Spirit did at salvation. in the blinking of an eye and becomes a wonderful experience. The work of the Spirit itself, though, is not an experience. Filling of the Spirit, it's not a feeling. But the fruit of it is. So go to 1 Corinthians 12, where we started off. First Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, that's the royal family, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And again, I would say, and of course you probably know, that these are the Corinthians who lived in gross sin, they were carnal, and yet this is still true about them. And of course, the word all makes it just abundantly clear. Now, the word drink here is telling, because, again, I have this, and this is Ecclesiastes 3:11, where God said, I have put the desire for eternity in man's heart. And that God says, without me, they'll never fill it. And I'm paraphrasing. And so every man has a thirst. Every person, man, woman, has a thirst. And we all have it in life. It starts as soon as we're born. I mean, as soon as there are little tykes there, those little cute babies, it is literal thirst. Right? And if they could, they would kill you to get that. Right? When they're screaming, crying, screaming, it's always unbelievable to me to see a little kid screaming to the point where they can hardly breathe because they're just hungry. It's been like, can you just be patient? You know? No, you cannot. Right? Their lives are ending. If you saw an adult crying like that, you'd be like, you know, are you dying? And so that kind of, we figure out that we don't really fit in very well with other people if we continue that behavior. And so we kind of put it in the back, but yet that desire, that thirst is always there. And so Christ said when in John 6, he said to the crowd, and this is after he fed the 5,000 and he went across, he walked across the water and he's in, not Caesarea, the other place. He's talking to the people in the synagogue, and he says, I have water from heaven, and if anybody drinks that, they'll never thirst again. And the people said, where is this water that we can drink it? And, of course, they're thinking of literal water. And it's not that at all. And here, drink of one Spirit is telling of that same thing. What more do we need? You have the very God, who has all the attributes of deity, who is God himself, is in you at your disposal. You know, he can't force you. So, and as James writes, he's jealous to teach you because he wants to see his fruit in you. There's nothing more pleasing to God than to see his fruit. He wants to lead you, he wants to teach you, and he wants to empower you. God himself is at your disposal. And when we recognize that, then the word drink becomes not just, all right, you know, pass it around, let's all take a drink, but a real fulfilling of thirst, to never thirst again. And this brings to the believer the capacity for life that is unheard of. Because anything on this earth, so what if such and such doesn't work out? I'm not thirsty. What if this thing doesn't work out? What if this fails? Why would I care about that? I mean, I know we care. We should care about details of life. We have to get them done. We live in this world and we have to get them done. But if something doesn't work out, you know, have you all of a sudden become thirsty for something to fulfill you? And these are things, it's easy because we have a knee-jerk decision to get fearful. Especially when something's a shock and we weren't expecting it. Where I mean, oh my God, how that's going to work, and to have it bleed into our hearts and make us stressful and make us miserable. And when you feel that, you've got to say to yourself, that's old creature, and that thing's dead and in a tomb, and I want it, and it is dead. And I now lately I've been talking to it when it rears its head, and I'm going to be rid of you in no time. I don't know why I point over there. He's I don't know. I'm going to be rid of you in no time. You are not going to be with me very much longer, jerk. And honestly, it's okay, I think, to get mad at it. Say, stop. You stop. I am not this creature. This is not who I am anymore. And through now, you scan the anal. I was going to try it again, and I always screw it up. Because I knew I was going to screw it up. I would never say the word right, and it's a funny word. Anyway, not the anals. Scan your memory center, memory bank, for the proper truth. And grab that truth. You know, remember we looked at the word take hold? It's kata echo. Kata means down, and echo means to hold. And God said, take hold of your eternal life. And it's not just, you know, hold on to it, don't lose it. It's take hold means to grab it and, like, pull it down. You know, like Jacob wrestling with the Lord and not letting go. I won't let go until you bless me. Kata echo means to grab and pull down. Because that's how it's important. That's how important it is. And again, it depends. It does depend on how much we want to walk in that life. The Holy Spirit slakes all thirsts. Things go right, things go wrong. To the believer who has his, you know, all his stock in this, circumstances aren't changing, my peace. Right? Exodus generation in the wilderness, right? Everything upset them. When things went right, they get the tambourines out and they're dancing and they're singing. And things went wrong, they're complaining. Now fast forward to Christ Jesus, who's the absolute opposite of that. You know, through all things, he has perfect peace. Again, ours is not to be perfect, but do we not have his mind? Do we not have his spirit that he's given us? Do we not have everything, the plan that he has given us? He depended on the Holy Spirit just like we have to in his human ministry. We saw that. Isaiah. I love that passage in Isaiah 11:2, the golden lampstand. That was the Spirit gave him that ability. His whole ministry depended on God, the Holy Spirit, and his humanity. So he laid aside, that's the kenosis doctrine in Philippians 2, laid aside the use of his deity and depended in his humanity on the Spirit. And therefore, he's given us the same thing. And with that, you know, there's no excuses to this. And to recognize that, you know, when it's wrong in my head, it's wrong in my head. No guilt, no condemnation, but do you want to get rid of it and take hold of the eternal life that you've been given? So 1 Corinthians 12:13 again. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The Holy Spirit slakes all thirst. Christ said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. That's exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about human desire. Human desire. Fulfilled. Now, as I close this doctrine, we move next on to the indwelling of the Spirit. We can do a little bit. So much of this, basically, this is a composition of a lot of Schaefer and a lot of Walrood and a little bit of me. It's what we've been doing so far in the ministry of the Spirit. Walrood's book called The Holy Spirit is wonderful. And again, I like him because he writes very simply and he writes very humbly. He doesn't go out of his way to try and use big words or anything, although he has a superior education. It's easy to read. And it's wonderful to read. And if you're, you know, since we're not going to have, we don't have class after the conference until September 3rd, you know, that's your summer reading. No, it's not summer reading. But, you know, I would recommend something like that, you know, to take that book and read it in the time that you have. Or any book that you want, of course. So I quote that this is the last, his last paragraph in his chapter on the baptism of the Spirit. And it's just done so well, I just figured I'd read it for you. So you can sit back and relax. He says, quote, "Instead of being a child of the world, an instrument in the hands of Satan for his own purposes, the Christian is a new position in the body of Christ, an instrument which may be used by the Lord to carry out his purposes. The Christian is given every needed gift and provided with every needed enablement to accomplish the purpose of God for his place in the body of Christ. In contrast to his former position in Adam, the Christian is placed in Christ, involving all the standing which this entails, the right to a new inheritance, a new nearness and access to God, and a making possible a fullness of ministry of the Holy Spirit in this age, which had never been possible before. The new position of the Christian is a challenge and an incentive to godly living and the ground of victory over sin. Because of the new union and new position of the Christian through the baptism of the Spirit, he is brought into many new associations. His association with the Trinity is infinitely wonderful, to be realized in full in future ages, but forming an important aspect of his present experience if filled with the Spirit. The Christian's former association with the world is altered, by grace the Christian may be delivered from the power of the world system, though remaining in the world and being subject to its government. In this new association, the Christian is the object of attack by Satan in the special sense in which Satan is attacking God himself and all that belongs to God. The Christian needs the delivering power of God as he faces this new enemy. The scriptures trace many other aspects of the believer's association. His relation to the organized church is stated. The relation of parents to children, husbands and wives, masters and servants, and other similar relationships are noted in Scripture. The particular duties of a Christian as living with other Christians are often mentioned, including the Christian's relation to his sinning brother, to brothers weak in faith or practice, and to brothers who give rebuke and correction. Because of the new association of the Christian baptized by the Spirit, a new standard of conduct based on his position in grace is called for, in keeping with the rich provision of God. In brief, every aspect of the Christian's life is changed because of the baptism of the Spirit. The importance of this doctrine, then, to the Christian and theologian are apparent." That's beautiful. And I, you know, just to highlight a few things from that, we were once an instrument in the hands of Satan for his purposes. Of course, we didn't really probably recognize that at all. But now, we're made new creatures and we're an instrument in the hands of Christ, or in the hands of God. Our position in Adam is completely changed and made dead, and now we're in position in Christ, and that is forever. And because of that position, we're entreated to live a godly life. Godly meaning in virtue. You know, God puts this out there. And he also says, all who wish to live godly in this life will be, I hope you all know to fill that in, because you should remember this when it's happening, persecuted. Persecuted. You know, and I've heard, and I've had friends who have gone through bad times, or I had a friend who went through a very, very bad time once, and he said, you know, well, at least it's God's will, and God's training me in some way. And I thought, you know, at first I agreed with this person, and then I thought, and this happened many, many years ago, I thought, you know, this isn't God's will. This is Satan's will. You know, something had happened in this person's life that God wouldn't have wanted that. It was a complete breakdown of something that God did want, that God made, in fact. You know, and what is that? Well, now that we're in union with Christ, we find out, we get immediately these new enemies. Satan attacks us, not because he has anything personal against you, but it's who you're with. It's your union with Christ. And I love how he puts that there. The Christian becomes the object of attack by Satan in the special sense in which Satan is attacking God himself, because now we belong to him. Satan from the beginning has said, I will be like the Most High when he fell, right? And he's been attacking God and God's program and God's government, and now he sees all of us belonging to God. And we're a lot easier to attack than God is, aren't we? A lot easier. And so does God will that for us? And we've studied this in detail. No, God doesn't will it, but he does allow it. Remember dokimazo and parazo? That word parazo is used in 1 Peter 4:12, where it says, don't be shocked at the fiery ordeal that has come against you for your testing. That's parazo, that word. And it means that, yeah. Now, is it personal intention from Satan? I don't know. If it is, congratulations. But he's got a whole demon network. They've devised a world system. They're going to come for you. They're going to come at, and if they can't get you, they're going to go after someone who's near to you to get at to you. Right? Satan wanted Adam fallen away from God and attached to himself. He didn't get that. So he went for the woman. Through the woman, he got Adam. Down Adam went. It's always the woman's fault. So this new enemy is formidable. Just like you should respect your old sin nature's ability to wreck things, you should definitely respect the world system's ability and the kingdom of darkness's ability to come at you. That's why Peter wrote, don't be surprised. They're coming at you. And you know, I think, you know, when we first get into Christianity and start, when we first get into doctrine and learn these things, I'm saying, yeah, I mean, come on, that's something for Hollywood. Right? Satan and the kingdom of darkness coming at me. What will they come at me for? And then things start happening. Things start happening because, and I tell people, when people used to say it to me too, it's your own fault for getting into doctrine. What did you expect? You gained some strength. Now you're useful to the master. The master says, he lifts the protection like he did with Job. He lifted the protection from Job. He said, go get him. And so to face this new enemy, we need new power. We can't rely on the old stuff anymore. We need God's power. It's the only way we can face this enemy. And then he finishes with, because don't forget, baptism of the Spirit is baptism in a union with the body, as well as union with Christ. And all of a sudden, the Bible starts talking to us, which we learn now, about brand new associations that we never had before with people. So they say, I was married before, if you were. Yeah. But did you know you're supposed to love your wife as Christ loves the church? Oh. Did you know that you were supposed to honor and respect your husband as your Lord? That's what it says right there. It's in 1 Peter, I believe it's 1 Peter 3, where it's used, Sarah is used as the example of honoring Abraham as her Lord. Wow. And you know, Abraham wasn't the greatest husband on the planet. He really wasn't. You know, please, King, take her. She's my sister. Just don't hurt me. He did that twice. Then his son did it. His father told Isaac the story, and when Isaac got in trouble, he was like, oh, wait a minute. I know what to do. Good old dad taught me. Parents to children, children to parents. We looked at that in Colossians 3 as a part of where we produce divine good in our everyday lives. We always have opportunity to produce divine good. There's a new association to the church, to the body of Christ. Yeah, I had an association to the church. Before, I grew up in Blessed Sacrament Catholic Church on Academy Avenue in Providence, Rhode Island. And when we drove by it, my parents went like that. They gave it the sign of the cross when you drove by, and I thought that was pretty spiritual. So I'm a little tyke. I started doing it myself, doing the sign of the cross. And I tried to get out of going. If my mom caught me on a Sunday and forced me to go, I'd go. And what? You know, that's my association with the church. You know, did you go to church today? And I'd say, yeah, I went. So, you know, I feel good. I'm clean now. I'm good for the rest of the week. Why? Because I went to church. Did I know anything that they said? Do I know anything about it? No. I just showed up. Now, as a believer, that association is so different. And so different with the body of Christ. We're told in the Word of God of... You know, how do we relate to, because we're united together whether you like it or not. I mean, you can, people do, as I mentioned, run off from local assemblies and not be any part of them and be alone. And they miss out in this aspect of the Christian way of life. And if you knew who you were in Christ, you wouldn't want to miss out on any of it. And that is the sinning brother. And I love how he brings that up. Because we're going to be in the presence of each other not only when we're all behaving ourselves properly or godly, but when others are failing. There's plenty of commands on how to deal with that in the Scripture. See, God gives in good specifics on that. Where God wants us to act in a certain way, He doesn't make it confusing or nothing. You know, agape love, did He explain it? Yeah, He explained it with like 13 different words in 1 Corinthians 13. Sorry, I thought that was funny that I said 13. People who are falling away, becoming weak in the faith, not just in momentary sin or caught up in sin, but people who are becoming reversionistic and falling away. And when others rebuke us and correct us, that's mentioned too. How do you respond to that? Dude, shut up. You go mind your own business. How do you respond to that? So because why? And why all these brand new associations? God didn't ask your permission. You believed in Christ, He didn't even tell you what was coming. In the blink of an eye, He did these five ministries and completely changed your life, whether you liked it or not. And, you know, Father knows best. He knew what was best for us. And if He gave us the ability to weigh in on this, it'd be far worse. You know, that's why it's so important to know that they were done by the omnipotence of God, not by our will, by His. So this calling, the calling of efficacious grace, which really encompasses all of this, is of His will, not ours. Our volition was in saying yes to the common grace gospel. That was it. Then He changed us, and He did these things. So you say, well, why does it take time for my will to get around to His will? Because you don't even know what He did to you. It takes time for you to learn what He did to you. And you're like, and when you learn it, you're like, really? Really? And now your will has to come around to submission to that. And so, of course, it would take time. No problem with that. You know, you just have to, you get there. I always love Jacob. My good friend Phil Couturier and I used to joke about this all the time. That Jacob didn't get his life right with God until he was like almost 100 or over 100 years old. I can't remember how long he lived. I think it was a little more over 100 or almost 100. But it was just the last 2 years of his life when he finally ended up in Egypt with his son Joseph. And the Pharaoh asked him, he said, how's your life been? And Jacob said, the sojournings of my life have been terrible, hard, and a waste of time. Again, I'm paraphrasing. But he finally came around. And because he came around, he's right there listed in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Fame of the Old Testament believers. Right? Paul wrote, run the race that we may win. Paul didn't say you have to win it in a certain number of years. You know, but it's so we plug and don't be worried about how much time it's going to take. So, as you can see, the application of these doctrines is monumental. And when we stick to the Scripture and come to see what they really are and not just how they've been perverted, we come to a real understanding of the truth. So let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and Your grace. Thank You for Your ability through Your Spirit to reveal to us these tremendous truths and make them a reality in our lives. We thank You for that. We ask that You do so continually. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. My lonely days
dream that I